As Megan was praying, I was just thinking that that's one of the beautiful things about God's word is that we don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant to all of our lives. We just have to be in it enough to see the relevance for us. And this morning, we're going to be beginning chapter 11 of the book of Joshua. If you're just joining us, we're taking the whole year to go through the book of Joshua. The first 10 chapters have been incredible, very challenging. Chapter 11, no less so, as well as the rest of the book. I hope you brought your Bibles with you this morning. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity that we have to worship you. Lord, I ask that you would use me, speak through me, encourage our hearts, bring conviction where conviction is necessary. Lord, we pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ. So, Holy Spirit, do your work in us here this morning, I pray. Amen. Most of us are not intimidated by a difficult task. We're intimidated when several tasks come at us all at once. It could be a broken relationship, a financial setback. It could be a health concern or a child who has wandered away from the faith. Perhaps it's pressure at work. But we've all had seasons where we have been inundated with these difficulties, and they just seem to come in bunches. One battle is manageable. 10 battles can feel overwhelming. And that's exactly where Joshua finds himself here at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, if you remember in chapter 10, he defeats the southern kings, which was no small feat. But before Israel even has a time to celebrate, remember they went back to Gilgal, but before they even have a chance to celebrate, what we find is that an even larger coalition rises in the north, and they gather at Merom to fight against Israel. Now, this is the largest, most powerful military force Israel has faced so far. And the truth is that when you begin reading chapter 11, you come away with a feeling of there's no way that Israel can win. It's not humanly possible. But yet this is another opportunity for God to demonstrate his faithfulness and his power. Joshua writes this passage because he wants his readers, he wants the Israelites to understand that when they faced their greatest enemy, the Lord reminded them not to fear. That's the first thing. But he also reminds them that they were to trust his promises rather than the size and the strength of the enemy. And as Joshua obeyed every command without compromise, the Lord faithfully fulfilled his promise to them. The issue was never whether or not Israel was going to trust in strength. The question was, whose strength will they trust in? And that's a good question for us today as well. Would they trust in the captured enemy chariots or the Lord's promises? I think Joshua's advice to us might simply be this. Don't count the chariots. Count the promises of God and then obey. Sooner or later, we will all come to our own Merom, a place where the odds seem stacked against us, the challenges seem too big, the opposition too strong, the future too uncertain. Whether it's a health crisis, financial problems, family conflict, or even a battle with sin, we find ourselves sometimes feeling like we're in an impossible situation, that these difficulties, these challenges and obstacles are too great to overcome. Joshua 11 reminds us that our confidence isn't found in ourselves. It isn't found in worldly resources, but it is found in the promises and the power of our God. And if we want to experience God's blessing, we must trust Him enough to obey Him. See, our greatest danger, the greatest danger that we would face is not that our problems are too big. It's that we begin counting our problems rather than the promises of God. Every one of us is tempted to measure our future by what we can see. And we do it far more than you might think. We count dollars instead of promises. We count diagnoses rather than God's faithfulness. We count our portfolios instead of God's power, our failures instead of Christ's finished work. We count what we can see instead of trusting the God whom we cannot see. In verses 1 through 15, we see three commitments that God requires of His people if they are to experience victory. We must trust God's promises instead of fear. We must trust God's power instead of worldly strength. And we must trust God's word through complete obedience. So let's take a look at the first six verses, and let's look at this first section where we learn to trust God's promise rather than our fear. And by that, by the way, I'm saying that we are to trust God's promises rather than succumb to fear, because God doesn't want us to live there. And Joshua wastes no time describing the magnitude of Israel's problem. Listen to the opening verses. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshef, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Napath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and in the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." So Jabin, king of Hazor, sends word to king after king in the northern territories. But unlike in chapter 10, where five kings unite, this coalition stretches across nearly the entire northern half of what is now Israel and Lebanon and Palestine. And probably a good way to just get our bearings here is to take a look at a map. If we can put the map up. Here is Gilgal. Now, everything that we have covered prior to today has been south of Gilgal. So I mentioned last week, this is kind of like the dividing line between the north and the south. So you have an idea of what's not on this map right here. Here is Gibeon. This is the path that Israel took northward up to Merom. And what you see here are basically forces from Dor and Shimron and others coming here to Merom, and then forces from Mizpah and Hazor and other areas also meeting up here at Merom. The yellow line that's going up here is basically showing you Israel chasing them after they defeated them at Merom, and they chased them as far north as Sidon and here at Mizpah. And so this hopefully gives you your bearings as we move forward through the text. Now, Joshua names rulers from Hazor, Maidan, Shimron, Akshaph, the hill country, the Arabah, the coastlands, and beyond. So it's a great deal of real estate. And for the very first time since Israel entered the land, the Canaanites realize what is happening. They've heard what has happened in the south, and they come to the conclusion that if they continue to fight independently, they're going to lose city after city after city. And so they gather together and they form a unified resistance. Now, verse 4 emphasizes the overwhelming nature of the enemy. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now, why does Joshua state that the way that he does? It's because he wants his readers to feel the weight of what is happening. It's of course a deliberate exaggeration designed to communicate the overwhelming odds of defeating such an enemy. And then comes the detail that changes everything. They have very many horses and chariots. You know, in the late Bronze Age, horses and chariots represented cutting edge military technology. And it's hard for us to really understand that. So here's a modern picture. Think of the psychological impact that this would have upon you. Imagine fighting an army with hundreds of tanks with only rifles. Or imagine facing a modern jet in a World War I airplane. That's kind of what Israel was facing here. It was the first time they were facing a coalition like this with the technology at their disposal. So how would you feel if you were on the front line? I'd be shaking in my boots. I'd be thinking, what in the world are we doing here standing here against that? And notice where these armies gathered. It says they gathered at the waters of Merom. Now, the precise location of this remains uncertain, but most scholars identify this as an area just northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it is an area of wide open terrain, perfect for chariot warfare. In fact, ancient Egyptian and Assyrian records confirm that it was a strategic military location in Upper Galilee. So what do we have here? The enemy isn't simply stronger. They are more numerous. They are better equipped. And they've chosen the battlefield to maximize their advantage. So everything favors the enemy. Everything Israel sees screams defeat, except one thing: the Lord. The Lord. Verse 6 changes the entire narrative. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." It's an incredible promise, but I want you to notice what's missing. He doesn't explain his strategy. He doesn't describe the military tactics. He doesn't even tell Joshua how many troops to bring, where to attack from. He just simply gives Joshua what he needs, a promise. That's what Joshua needed, a promise. And that seems to be God's pattern in Scripture. I mean, you think about it. I mean, go all the way back to Abraham, right? God promised Abraham a son long before Isaac was born. God promised Moses deliverance before he sent a single plague. God anointed David king years before he ever wore the crown. All through Scripture, we have God's promises, and then we have the fulfillment. And this is where faith comes in. Faith lives between the promise and the fulfillment. And that's where Joshua stands right now. God says, tomorrow. And Joshua has to trust the promise. Now, I'm not Joshua. I think if God gave me something like that and told me tomorrow, I'd spend the next 24 hours just fretting and worrying. Is it really going to happen? But tomorrow tells us much more than when it's going to happen. It tells us the outcome has already been settled. It's going to happen tomorrow. That's what God says. Tomorrow, I'm going to give them into your hands, slain, all of them. Joshua simply has to trust the God who is promising the victory. Now, this is exactly where many of us struggle, as I've alluded to already. So ask yourself, what occupies your thoughts more? Your problems or God's promises? Be honest with yourself. Truth be told, we spend far more time rehearsing our fears than remembering God's promises, so that when we are faced with difficulty, we'll spend more time talking to ourselves than listening to God. We'll rehearse every possible outcome. Anybody out there like that? I mean, I'm thinking about all the possible, you know, the thing. If I do this, then this could happen. If I do this, that'll happen. We imagine every worst case scenario. We magnify our problems to the point where they eclipse the promises of God. The Puritan preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once observed that most of our unhappiness comes because we listen to ourselves instead of speaking God's truth to ourselves. How true is that? Joshua could have counted the horses and the chariots. He could have calculated the odds, but instead he listened to the word of the Lord. And that's faith. Faith is not pretending the enemy is small. Faith is believing that God is bigger. Faith is never the absence of intimidating circumstance. Faith is believing God's word despite intimidating circumstances. I think we need to rehearse the truth that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of Romans when he wrote, "If God is for us, who could be against us?" In fact, I've never done this before, but let's rehearse it together. Let's all say that together. If God is for us, who can be against us? That was terrible. That was terrible. Say it as if you mean it. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, think about it. You say that several times to yourself every day, it's going to change your outlook. You know, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, "Do not fear. Do not fear." It's such a natural thing for us to do. But why does he tell them that? It's because he knew the outcome of the battle was already settled. It was never in doubt. Just as God promised Joshua victory before the battle, Jesus could tell his disciples, "Do not fear," because he knew that he would defeat Satan at the cross and conquer death upon his resurrection. So in many ways, we are more blessed than Joshua because our confidence doesn't rest in a promised victory, but in a finished one. Trusting in God's promises helps us silence our fears, but it requires that we reject the world's way of finding security. So let's talk about trusting God's power instead of worldly strength. Look at the second half of verse 6. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrapoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You know, one of the greatest temptations we face after a victory is forgetting how we won it. And that's always been true of God's people. When life is difficult, we tend to trust God. We tend to depend upon him. But when the difficulty is past, we tend to forget our need for God and we revert to trusting ourselves. That's why the Lord gave Joshua one of the most surprising commands in the entire conquest. Look again at verse 6. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, you know what it means to hamstring a horse, right? You sever the tendons in their legs, the Achilles, so that they cannot stand or walk. And what's going to happen to a horse if it can't stand or walk? It's going to die. So God issues this interesting command, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chair. Well, first of all, to do that, wouldn't you have to capture them? That's a tall order right there. And if you captured them, wouldn't you want to keep them? Add them to your arsenal? I mean, I can just see Israel's generals coming to Joshua. Lord Joshua, you want us to do what? Yeah, are you sure? Tell us again exactly what God told you. I could imagine maybe one of them simply saying, you know, Joshua, we mean no disrespect, but if we had these horses and chariots, I mean, it'd be dope. I mean, it'd be really cool, you know? Human logic says keep them, right? God says destroy them. Why? It's because God understood something Israel would eventually forget. That the greatest danger Israel faced wasn't the Canaanite armies. It was the temptation to begin trusting themselves and the things made with human hands. You have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy, where God instructed them when they entered the land of Canaan, they were not to become like the nations around them. This is their first test. God didn't want them trusting in the things that the Canaanites were trusting in. God was actually protecting Israel, not just from the enemy, but from themselves. They were to put their trust in him and in him alone. As Psalm 27 so clearly tells us, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Canaanites indeed trusted in their horses and chariots, but Israel was called to trust God. And the same choice confronts every single believer today. God knows our hearts. He knows that we are naturally inclined to trust what we can see. Now, our horses and our chariots are a lot different today, but we still tend to trust in things other than God. So what are your chariots? A healthy bank account? Your career? Your position or possessions? A pension or a retirement account? Maybe it's your own wisdom and talent. You know, there's nothing wrong with these things per se, but they do pose a danger. They can easily seduce us into putting our trust in them. And the modern church needs to understand this danger as well, for it's constantly being tempted to substitute worldly methods for spiritual dependence. You can even hear it amongst congregants, you know. Imagine what we could do if we had more money. A bigger building, better equipment, more staff, more programs. Oh, and then the cream de la creme, right? You know, a smoke machine with lasers. Yeah. Or if you prefer, a real cafe with espresso and cappuccino makers, right? You know, I mean, I could go on. You know, you've probably been in some churches where you begin to wonder, is this a worship service or is this a, you know, entertainment night or morning? Again, these things aren't bad in themselves, but Scripture makes it clear that the kingdom of God, advance of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, not by human ingenuity. So don't lose strength, but genuine faith always expresses itself in action. In the final section of our text this morning, Joshua demonstrates his faith through obedience. And God's people are also called to trust God's word through complete obedience. Let's look at verse 10. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Three times in verses 9 through 15, we read that Joshua did all that the Lord had commanded him. Back in verse 9, if you remember, we're told that Joshua did to them as the Lord said to him. Joshua didn't count the chariots. He counted on God's promises, and then he obeyed completely. Notice I said, then he obeyed completely. It's because the promises came first. The promise of victory came first. Joshua had to decide, am I going to trust God's word? Am I going to trust his promises? And will I then act upon him? Joshua is simply responding to God's word with complete obedience, thus demonstrating that his faith was genuine. Notice also, there's no hesitation. There's no negotiation, no attempt to bargain with God. There's no compromise. Joshua didn't burn all the chariots and keep the horses. You know, he didn't think to himself, you know, well, yeah, I can kind of see God's point of view, but yeah, I think it'd be helpful to keep the horses, so I think I'll keep the horses. He didn't compromise. He didn't compromise and give partial obedience. He obeyed completely. What about you? How would you characterize your obedience? I think it's pretty convicting when you stop and think about all the times and all the ways we partially obey. You may not even realize that you're doing it. I don't. We do it when we love God, but not with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do it when we love people, but not like we love ourselves. We do it when we tell the truth, but not the whole truth. We do it when we attend church services, but then refuse to serve or be in community with God's people. We do it when we give, but not generously or cheerfully. We do it when we confess our sin to God, but not to the person that we've actually wronged. Folks, partial obedience is still disobedience. Complete obedience is the only proper response to God's commands. And verse 15 sums up Joshua's actions perfectly. It says, Joshua left nothing undone. Did you hear that word? Nothing. Nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. That's quite a statement, and it's a very important detail. I mean, imagine boarding an airplane and overhearing the mechanic talking to the pilot who says, hey, Cap, we wanted to get you up in the air sooner. So, you know, we left off a few things off of the mechanical checklist. You know, we got about 95% of it in. So, I think you look good. We just skipped the things that we didn't think were all that important. How many of you would get on that plane? Yeah, I wouldn't. Why? It's because we know that everything on the checklist is important. One minor omission could be deadly. I mean, think about it. I'm not a pilot, but my understanding, I've seen enough shows on TV to understand, you know, do this check, you know, they're going through this list, right? You know, after flying a few, you know, thousand times, it would be just so easy for me to, yeah, we're good. Let's go, you know? And, you know, but you can't afford to do that. You can't afford to not be checking off the list, however it is that they do it. Joshua didn't pick which commands he felt were important enough to obey throughout this whole conflict. He obeyed them all completely. And God's commands are never suggestions for us to edit anyway, right? They're his directions to follow. So another interesting thing is, you know, we've talked about Joshua being a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. We see it again here. Joshua fought against the seemingly invincible army. Jesus fought against cosmic powers and the devil himself. Joshua obeyed completely. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Not one sin. Joshua left nothing undone. Jesus declared, "It is finished." There's nothing more to be done. Jesus never sinned. He fulfilled every command of the Father. He completed the work of redemption. And because Christ perfectly obeyed, even to the point of death on the cross, we can be forgiven. And if his Spirit lives within you, you now have the power to obey him. And one day, our greater Joshua will return. Having defeated all of his enemies, he will usher his people into the eternal rest that Joshua could never provide. So here is Joshua's message to Israel and to us. When life confronts you with overwhelming battles, don't let fear drive you. Don't let worldly strength define you. And don't let partial obedience deceive you. Don't count the chariots, count the promises, and then obey. The battle at Merom forces every one of us to ask one important question. It's simply this: what are we counting? Some of you may be here this morning or watching online, and you're counting on your good works to get you into heaven. You're hoping maybe your good works will outweigh your bad works, and God will let you in. But God's standard is perfection. Jesus himself said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Folks, none of us can be perfect. None of us can be close to perfect. So stop trying to save yourself. Cease your futile efforts to try to be right with God. Stop trusting in your own goodness or your own religiosity and trust in Christ to save you. The victory that he won for you at the cross can be yours through repentance and faith. Go to him in prayer. I would say go to him right now, even while I'm still preaching. Go to him in prayer. Tell him, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve hell. I deserve to be separated from you for all of eternity. But I believe that Jesus is your son, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead so that I wouldn't have to die and suffer eternity separated from you." Invite him into your life. Ask him to save you and to make you like himself. And if you do that, I encourage you, tell somebody about it. If you've already trusted Christ, remember that God measures your faithfulness by your obedience. Take time this week to identify at least one area in your life where you might be giving God partial obedience, and then commit to obeying his word without compromise. And remember, when life feels overwhelming and the battles come all at once, and they will, don't count the chariots. Count the promises and then obey. This morning, we're doing something a little bit different. We want to respond to God's word by coming to the Lord's table together, thankful for the sacrifice that he made for us. So before Ryan comes to lead us, let me close this time in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word and for so clearly speaking to our hearts. Lord, our hearts are just leaping with joy, knowing that you didn't have to go to the cross, but you willingly did so to save us, to call us to yourself, to place us into your forever family, and we are forever grateful. So Lord, as we get ready to come to your table this morning, may we be mindful of the great sacrifice you made on our behalf. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.